After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to wear, her to wear. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Amen.
Let's pray as we unpack this part of God's word together. Lord God, we come to you this morning with many of the busyness of life, the tasks to come at the forefront of our minds, the hustle and bustle, and we pray and ask that you might still us in this moment, that you might be removing those things and those distractions and those anxieties, that we might come and that we might gather and hear, like John did, the true words of God, your true words. And we pray that you might speak to us and that that might make all the difference, that that might change and mould us into the likeness of your Son, we pray. Amen. If you don't know me, my name's Jamie. I'm one of the ministers here. I have a good friend who I think is guilty of one of the greatest tragedies I think a reader can do. And that is, my friend, every time she picks up a new book, she turns and reads the last page in the book first. Laura's thrilled with it. Everything in me hates this. Everything in me hates this. And I said to her, like, do we need to have a pastoral conversation and a heavy no. I said to her, why do you do this? You know, why do you read the last book first? Why do you spoil it? Why do you hate all good things? And she said, well, what it does is it means that my heart doesn't get broken when it gets messy in the middle. She said, those times in the novel when darkness seems to be about to win, it gives me a sense of peace and calmness because I know in the end how it will end. John is writing to the first century Christians who are living under the Roman Emperor Nero. And at that time, Nero has been locking up Christians left and right. He has taken husbands away from their families to be crucified or thrown in the gladiator arenas and their families made to watch. He has made mothers choose between the resurrection or their children. He has made friends be separated and torn from each other's arms. Imagine coming to church and every few weeks suddenly seeing some chairs empty. Chairs of people that you know and love and over the last short time had come to call brothers and sisters. Friends from Bible study no longer able to come to Bible study because you don't know where, but you know that they are locked away behind iron bars. And God, through John, gives them here a glimpse, a snapshot, if you will, of the last page, of how it all ends, of where this is going to end up, because if you know the ending, it changes everything. And it means that when it's messy in the middle, and it means that when the darkness seems like it's going to win, your heart has a place to take refuge. It has an anchor, not an anchor of something in the past, but an anchor that is located in something in the future. And so John does this, you see in our verse, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. What is this glimpse? What is it that in the end here's where it will end up? What is the last page, the last things that will be seen and written? A great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Here's this woman, here's this figure that kind of stands for all things and all people that have corrupted God's good earth. Whether that is sin or suffering, whether that is death or dementia, all that has and all who has led astray, opposed and destroyed God's servants and stood as adversaries against him and his word. And in the end, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants, that he will not let them get away with it. And remember who he's writing to. Remember who John is writing to. Remember who God is speaking to and revealing this picture to. That in the end, God will right all the wrongs. In the end, they won't get away with it. In the end, it will be better to have stood where you stand rather than to stand where they stand. I have a friend. I heard a story of one of the ministers, the lead minister at one of the largest evangelical churches in the UK, and he held to a conservative position on sexuality and identity, and he was asked and interviewed by one of the big kind of tabloids, and they were asking questions to try to get like a snapshot, to try to get something to twist to sell a headline. And the tabloid, the interviewer said this to him. She said, "Aren't you afraid of being on the wrong side of history? Like slavery, like the church has been with the witch trials. Aren't you afraid of being on the wrong side of history?" And he stopped and he said, "I'm more concerned about being on the wrong side of eternity." That in the end, the judge will come, and this is good news. It's good news to the Christians in the first century under persecution, and is good news for us as well. It is good news, but let us not be mistaken. It is terrible news for some. It is disastrous news for some. Those that have stood opposed to this one who has now come. Those who have nailed where they stand to this mast, and it is the wrong mast. Those who have cast their lots in all the wrong places. Those who have rejected or cast to the side. He who, like the sun, gives life to all. And they will find, if they cast aside, he who is like the sun, they will find nothing but darkness and death. Verse 2, "For his judgments are true and just," that when God judges, he judges according to both reality and the way things ought to be. He shows no prejudice. There is no falsehood. There is no lack of evidence. There is no injustice. I have a friend of mine, and I remember her telling me about a time in her life where, because of significant tragedy and suffering and trauma, that she felt really deeply that God needed to apologize to her. That God owed her an apology. Almost that he needed to ask for her forgiveness. And she shared about how she went to this camp or heard this speaker speak and was there with a friend and heard about how God was both all-powerful and all-personal. And she had this moment where she was walking back to her tent with her friend that she realized that all of us, and that she had been either rejecting God or kind of putting him who has made everything and has for all eternity held stars in his hands, be like a janitor or a genie to the side. And she realized this. She said to me, "I left that talk and walked back to my tent with my friend, and we both realized that it was not God that needed to say sorry to me, but that I needed to say sorry to him. That I was in need of his forgiveness, not he mine." That on that day, on that final day when the judge comes in judgment and victory over all who have opposed and stood against him and his people, whether sin or sickness, darkness or death, that he will defeat all of those things. And we don't like in our time and place as a society in Australia, we kind of want to push back against this idea of God as judge. In fact, we tend to, like my friend, find ourselves naturally, the inclination of our heart is to put us in the place of the judge. C.S. Lewis, in his small book, God in the Dock, says this, and when you read dock there for the kind of, he's not talking like a water dock, he's talking like a courtroom. So the dock as in where the accuser has to sit in a courtroom. Sorry, the one being accused sits in a courtroom. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge, and God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." Do you see what he's saying? We live in a time and place where we have flipped it. Where we who are here for just a snapshot, the blink of an eye, not even that, not even the blink of an eye in terms of the scale of the time of the universe and eternity. And we think we are in the position to judge God. Ancient men, they understood. They understood and they approached God as one approaches the judge and them in the docks. Verse 3, "And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah!'" This is the multitude singing, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." What a terrifying picture. Rightly a terrifying picture, that hell is real and eternity is long. That this place where the smoke goes up forever, that moment, that there will be a moment where there will be no undoing what has been done. That from that moment, that knowing that there's no restarting, no changing your mind, no reversing decisions, no restarting and turning off and on again, no second life, second chances. Ought to be a right and appropriate fear, I think, a weight that we feel with regards to what that moment would be like. I just got back from kind of 500 teenagers on a camp. A small snapshot of hell. I mean, heaven. It was a great camp. But at it, one of the speakers, we split guys, girls for a couple of the nights and they had different speakers at each. And Matt, who spoke to the guys, he spoke of, when he was 17, 18 years old, he loved motorbikes. And he bought a motorbike, And he had the whole get up, new helmet, had new leathers, Kevlar boots and gloves and kind of bit that ran through the spine of the back jacket to keep your spine protected, because he knew this thing goes crazy fast, and he knew that if you fell off or if you got hit by a car, there is very little protection between you and the road. And there's a healthy fear that he had with that. Six months later, he caught himself flying down the road at about 100 kilometers an hour in a singlet, shorts, and thongs. He told the guys, he said, "I sold the bike that week." He said, "I sold it that week." So I realized in that moment as I was flying down the highway that I lost my fear. I'd lost my fear, and it was fun and the adrenaline felt great, but there are some things that fun and adrenaline are not worth the price of. Now, let us be confident in our own assurance. Let us not have it. I don't want us to have an ungodly anxiety about eternity. Let us be confident in the grip of grace, that he who is faithful and true is able to finish the work that he has begun in us. But let us not also forget what he has rescued us from, what he has saved us from. And let us not also then play flippantly and loosely or lukewarmly with sin, fooling around with drinking and sex and bitterness and unforgiveness, pursuing the things of the world over the things of God. Let us watch our life and doctrine closely. Let us work out our faith with fear and trembling, realizing that hell is real and eternity is long, and there are some things that cannot be undone. And there is a moment coming when the trumpet will sound, when the king will come with his kingdom, when the judge will come in judgment against his adversaries. And here's also what I know. I know because scripture tells me that some of those adversaries will carry the name of Christian in this life, but yet their hearts were far from him. And I just know in my day, I don't want that to be me. I don't want that to be me, and I don't want that to be you or your children or your teenagers. And so have the hard conversations. Have the frank conversations. And if they're offended, you know what? Them being offended is better than them thinking they are something they are not, and getting to that final day and verse three happens and they get cast into a place where the smoke goes up forever. Because no one loved them. The preacher, I didn't love them enough to call them out on what needed to be called out on. Let us hold to the grip of grace. But do you notice verse 6? Look at verse 6. I heard sound like a great multitude. Again, there's the multitude. Like the roar of rushing waters, like a loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." That he will come, and when he comes, he will not come in weakness. That when he comes, his power and his rule on that day will be in clear display to all. It will be seen for all, he will be seen for all that he is. And from all God's people, that, you know who the multitude is? Verse 4, if you look at verse 4, I don't have a slide for it, but if you have your Bibles in front of you, verse 4 talks about the 24 elders. You know what that's kind of referring to? 12 of the Old Testament, 12 of the New Testament. John's using picture language to kind of communicate all of God's people from the Old Testament and all of God's people from the New gathered together. That we will be gathered together on that day with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, seeing guys like David and Ruth and Rahab, Daniel, or Isaiah, all those from Hebrews 11 who, you know, were sawn in half, who were thrown to the lions, who had incredible things and terrible things done to them. And we'll be there with Peter and with Paul and with James and John. And we will be there with Augustine and Edwards and Calvin. We'll be there with my friend's mum. Gathered together with her. We'll be there with my friend Maffy, who died in a motorbike accident. And we won't be facing each other, but we will be facing our bridegroom, the King, singing praises to him, because in his rule, gone is sin, sickness, death, darkness, dementia, cancer, that those things have been destroyed and defeated. Now that his rule is on display, and not just his rule as king, but notice it is a wedding. That he comes not just as king, but as the bridegroom. That the same joy, the same gladness, the same kind of anticipation and delight that a husband, think back to that moment where if you are a woman, walk down to your soon to be husband, or husband, as you stood there, as your wife walked down to you, the same giddiness, the same excitement, the same nerves, the same anticipation, the same don't trip, don't trip, don't trip. It's not quite that. But the same joy is on display. And here's what's trying to be communicated. That here begins a new venture. A new status, a new identity, but also something more emotional than just dry pragmatics and commitment. But something far deeper and more committed than just mere emotion. That God finds and will delight with joy and pleasure and happiness in being joined to us on that day. Isn't that bizarre? That he will find joy and gladness, delight in being joined with us. I hear so much talk these days, and maybe it's just the season of life I'm in, but maybe it's the vocab that is used in our society. I hear so much talk these days on people looking for or seeking to buy their forever home. Maybe you've heard that phrase. Sometimes I forget. Sometimes we forget. We don't have a forever home this side of eternity. Nor should we look for it. Our forever home is in heaven. It's with the King. We are pilgrims. Here one moment, gone the next. We are passing through. And that changes everything. Changes the way you spend your money. Changes the way that you forgive those who wrong you. It changes your priorities and the things that you pursue. It changes the sacrifices you're willing to make in order to love and benefit and serve those around you and be generous and kind with your actions and your thoughts. Changes the way you hold on to grievances. Changes the way you interact when you feel overwhelmed and anxious. Because we are told the ending. We know what the last page says. So when things are messy in the middle, when disaster strikes and our hearts are tempted to feel fearful when darkness seems to be overwhelming, we can remember that we know how it ends. We know how it ends. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in the end you win. That you will not let, that you have not let death and darkness and sin have the final word. We thank you and look forward to that day when we will join with all the saints, where we will breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets, and we look upon the one who bled to save us, and we will walk with him for all eternity. Amen.